Well, I was tempted to say when I got up here, all the adults are to be dismissed now, to see if there'd be a hooting and a hollering and a mass exodus, but I got too much good stuff to say today, so I'm not going to say it. You got to stick around, all right? But every week, actually, there's never enough time to say all the implications of any one of these texts. There's so much more to dig into and discover. And I've actually thought about this. We might revisit a couple sermons come the fall as we enter into a new ministry season then, just to kind of revisit a couple of these themes here, because there's so many more things in the text that I think should be drawn out, and we just don't have time for it. Last week, when we preached in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the only thing that was even mentioned about verse 11, which reads as follows, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The only thing that was said about that verse last week was, quote, what good are our accomplishments if we possess them for this life only? None. We need a resurrection. And really, that's all that was said about the resurrection. And I thought to myself as I kind of exited the pulpit and as I looked at the text again this last week, is like, that's woefully inadequate to talk about the resurrection, just one sentence about it. It's woefully inadequate. And really, that's all that was said. And the resurrection that is promised to us and that exists as our future reality is the reason we are prompted to wake up and get out of bed this morning and to gather here and to congregate here and just instead of sleeping in. Like, the resurrection did that to us. The resurrection of Jesus and our eventual resurrection ourselves changes absolutely everything about how we are to live our lives right now. And so that's why we might revisit some themes in Philippians in the fall, but we're going to continue on our text today. So yes, the resurrection is in store for us in the future, but we live in the present. So the question before us today is this: how should the future reality of being resurrected impact our present day living? That's what we want to wrestle with today, and I think that's what Paul is going to wrestle with thousands of years ago and write it down on paper and then share it with the Philippians, and now, as it's been preserved for thousands of years, we'll share it together today. So how should we live in light of this glorious future of being resurrected? And that's exactly what Paul is going to get at today in the text. So go ahead and turn there in Philippians 3. And in fact, the way that I see this text, I think that Paul defines exactly how we are to live until the day of Christ's return. And so I think Paul actually defines what Christianity is, what he defines what the Christian life is all about in this text. It's really a remarkable passage, and the hits just kind of keep coming in this book. And I think this is what we're going to see. This is the big idea. The Christian life is pressing on to perfection with others as we eagerly await the return of the King. That's the essence of Christianity. He's gonna boil it down to that reality. The Christian life, Christianity, is pressing on to perfection with others as we eagerly await the return of our King. From the waking moment of each day, we press on with others while we eagerly await for the sky to crack and for our faith to become sight. And so that's what we're going to see in this passage. And once again, it's remarkable. It's awesome. So let's turn there to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Words will be on the screen, but look in the paper copies in your hand or the electronic ones as well. Chapter 3, starting in verse 12. He had just said that he wanted to attain the resurrection from the dead, and then he continues on by saying, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. and keep your eyes on those whose walk according to the example that you have in us. For many, listen, many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's read responsively. This is God's word. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all it promises. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would demand of us to be heard this morning. I pray that we would have our ears tuned to what Paul was led to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit. These words are preserved for thousands of years to fall fresh on our ears today, mine included. God, help illumine my heart, my mind, to the reality of this amazing, remarkable text that defines the essence of Christianity. God, help us. We ask your blessing on all of us who listen and seek to put this word into practice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's define what Christianity is. We already kind of had the big idea, but let's break it down kind of point by point. If you're here for maybe the first time in a long time or new to Christianity, this is a great sermon for you to hear. It's the essence of following Jesus. The Christian life is pressing on to perfection. It's pressing on to perfection. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul readily admits that he hasn't experienced resurrection yet. He hasn't been made perfect or complete yet, but he says that this is his future reality, and it motivates him in the present to pursue that end. So he says he presses on to make it his own. He takes ownership in this process, and he doggedly goes after it with fear and trembling. And the word press on means to move rapidly and decisively towards an objective. It's a runner towing the mark at the beginning of a race, looking up at that finish line, however far away it is, just waiting anxiously to hear the pop of the gun. Because at the pop of the gun, he's going to raise up. He's going to put one foot in front of the other as purposefully and rapidly as possible until he crosses that finish line. He is moving decisively towards an objective, is what a racer is doing. And what's the objective here that Paul says that he is pressing on towards? Well, he already said it. It's the resurrection that will lead to his perfection. That's what he's pushing towards. That's what he's pursuing. That's what he's seeing at the end of his days. And so honestly, we often think about the resurrection as like this one-time event, and it is. But it's not a one-time isolated event. It is the culmination of a process that God has started in our lives. Paul long to take hold of that which is truly life. So he writes Timothy later on in life, and he says this, fight the good fight of the faith. Like you're going to have to tussle and wrestle a little bit. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Like you apprehend it. Grab it. That's the objective, true life, eternal life. And so Paul says to Timothy here in that passage, and Timothy, and Paul says to the Philippians in our passage, that we must decisively and doggedly pursue that end. We strain for it, is what he says. So the culmination of the work of God will result in a resurrection. That's the great hope that sustained Paul and that can also sustain us. Look at what he says next. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul puts work in, and the reason why is because Christ has already got a hold of him when he climbed up on a cross and he died for him. Jesus died for him, rose for him. Jesus died for us, rose for us. And then he offers to us a future resurrection like his where we will experience eternal glory and joy and life. And so we press on to make it our own. That's what Paul says is the essence of Christianity. Jesus owns us. Not because he rightfully purchased us with his redeeming blood, but because we have new hearts that actually love him because of that. Love can change your world. Love will make you do things like drop your fishing net and leave your boat or your dad in a boat and like go follow a rabbi. The first and greatest commandment, Jesus tells us, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, our strength. And if we do that, that will change the way we live. We will pursue God doggedly, and in doing so, we'll become more and more godly as we do that. And so Paul says he presses on because Christ has gotten a hold of his heart. He wrapped his nail-scarred hands around Paul's heart and says, "You're mine." And Paul says, "You got me. I love you. I will pursue you. I will press on." And then I love this. He admits, "Look, Philippians, I got a ways to go." He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, that perfection yet." Paul wants to experience this resurrection that will lead to perfection, but he says, "Look, I haven't made it my own yet." And we're probably all tempted to say perfection with a big exclamation point, question mark. Come on, Paul, you lost us. I'm so far away from perfection. Like, there's no way. That's not just like, I'm not going to achieve that after like a 100-meter dash, Paul. Right? That's going to take some time, Paul. That's going to be like a marathon runner. Perfection won't be found at the end of just like 400 or 600 or 800 meters, however many meters you got to run. Perfection's going to take some time. It's an endurance race. I was thinking about this last week as I went down to see the Baker ski to see thing. Have you guys ever witnessed that? It's like a 93-mile journey broken up into like hiking, snowboarding, skiing, canoeing, road biking, ski kayaking, tipping over your kayak in the sea. I saw that. That was crazy. But at the end, they were gassed at the end. But then the dude or the girl would like run up out of the water and ring this bell and it would be over in front of the adoring fans and family and cheering people that didn't even know them. I ran into Andrew down there last week, and Andrew said, "We should do this as a staff next year." I'm like, "Yeah, I'll cheer you guys on." Yeah. And then he's like, "No, I think we." I'm like, "Okay, yeah." And he's like, "I got some buddies all day." I'm like, "You do that. Do that, man." Yeah. I was thinking about something else, just a side note. Joshua, Baron, Marine, right? After a 54-hour crucible, yeah. You're like, you're promotional material for the Marines, man. That's amazing. In order to graduate, I believe you had to do like a 54-hour thing called a crucible. That sounds terrible, right? But it's the culmination of a process. You don't make it, I would imagine, through a 54-hour event called The Crucible without boot camp or training. I would think that you would need some boot camp and some training to make it through something called a 54-hour crucible. And in some ways, life down here is like that. It's like boot camp. It's like training. God is working on us to bring something to completion, to a graduation ceremony via resurrection. Remember Paul's words at the beginning of this book, Philippians 1. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. That word completion in verse 6 of this chapter, chapter 1, is the same word that we read in chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. And here Paul says, look, I haven't already obtained this. I'm not already perfect or complete, but I press on. I pursue that perfection because that is the end goal. That's what we are all to aim at. That is what Christianity is. It's not settling. It's not fire insurance, living however you want because you prayed a prayer. It's pressing on. And the only way that we can do this, the only way that we can press on into the future is by what Paul says next, which is revolutionary to the way we live our lives. He says this, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. He repeats it. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If there's one thing that you and I must do in order for us to make it to the finish line, we will have to focus on it and forget what's in the past. This could be so liberating for so many of us in this room, if you and I would listen right now. Our past trips us up so much in the present. Everything that has ever happened to us has happened to us in the past. Even the sentence in which I was talking about the past is in the past. And that sentence that I just used is in the past. It's all in the past. Paul says that one thing that we must do to make it to the end is to plug up our ears to the past and unplug them to hear the voice of Jesus beckoning us with his upward call from the finish line. That's what Paul says. That's one thing that we must, that you and I must do. Our past is full of mistakes. Paul had plenty of them. He knew that if he was going to move forward, he would have to move past his past. He would have to put his past in its place, in its proper place. And guess what? That is not a passive process. That takes a lot of repeated work. We have to have a proper perspective of our past. We can't pretend that it hasn't impacted us. And we shouldn't allow it to define us. We have a tendency to do either one of those things. We either minimize it, suppress it, never look at it, and pretend it doesn't impact the way we live now. Or we have a tendency to give too much of our attention to it and like say, well, that's why I am the way I am. I'm defining myself by this and I'm blaming my stuff right now in the present on my past. And I can't help it because it's who I am. We either minimize it, pretend it doesn't exist, or we maximize it and let it define us. And we forget that God is the God of redemption. And so we allow past wounds or personal failings to define us, and it ends up controlling our present and our future. But the Bible offers another way to think about our past. Praise God. It matters. The past absolutely matters. But it does not have ultimate authority over us. Amen? Why? Because of stories like this. Remember Joseph remembering his past that was riddled with problems? a whole life of problems. He didn't let his past define him. He let God redeem all of them when he said this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Why? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. For us to move forward in the freedom that we all desperately long for, we must know and remember that God is the God of redemption. We can place our past under his redeeming authority. We can place our past under the redeeming authority of our Redeemer who gave himself and started a new work in us in the past that he will eventually bring to completion in the future. So there's no better way to live in the present than to live knowing that God has redeemed our past and secured our future. Jesus actually offers us the best way to live now. And that's the only place we can ever really live. The present moment is the most like the eternal moment as there is. Jesus offers us the best way to live now, free from our past, filled with hope for our future. And God spoke to a once devastated people these restorative words to the prophet Joel: "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten." And the psalmist recounts this: "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." But listen carefully now, connect again. I know it's hard, we disconnect easily. "But forgetting what is behind is not easy." I know, it's not. Forgetting the past isn't a once and done type of deal. Because of our own conscience, because of the accuser of the brethren, putting our past in its place is not passive. It's a deliberate, active, present moment by present moment choice to move on and to tune our ears to the one calling us from the finish line. When we fail to focus and we turn our heads away, we actually lose momentum. I was just remembering the story of Peter looking at the waves that he was already walking on instead of focusing on Jesus, and he started to sink. We got to focus on the finish line. And that reminds me of something that happened in our family's life a number of years ago. I want to show you a video. Go, Elijah! Keep going all the way, Elijah! All right, there we go. Did you hear me running alongside? Keep going! Did you hear the woman from the finish line? Don't look behind you! At one point, Elijah's in the lead, and I say, "Keep going." He's like, "I'm winning!" I'm like, "Good, but go! You're only halfway done." And then did you hear Asher crying out because I left him in the dust? He's like, "Dad! Dad!" Right? And then I'm at the finish line with Elijah. I'm like, "Oh yeah, my two-year-old's way back there." And I've never been a proud dad, a more proud dad, and a more negligent dad at the same moment, right? But if we keep our eyes like on the finish line, then we're going to keep that momentum going. But if we like look around and be like, "Hey, I think I'm winning," yeah? Slow down. No. We press on. We got to forget that last step that we took and focus on the next one and the next one and the next one, decisively moving forward toward the objective. And he calls out to each one of us to allow him to redeem our past by learning from it and then focus on our future because it's already been secured. And when we do that, we can live for him rightly in the present. Every day we can listen to his upward call that calls out to each one of us who have a very checkered past. And let me tell you what his voice sounds like. If you ever wanted to hear what God is saying to us, listen to these words. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we're God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is what it sounds like. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former, your past ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all of your conduct. That is our aim. That's what he's calling us to from the end. That's the mold that we are being pressed into moment by moment, trial after trial. We make it our aim to please him. That's the objective. We press on to perfection. But we actually do this with others. It's not just us, not just me doing this. The Christian life is pressing on to perfection with others. Look at verses 15 through 17. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Pressing on to perfection is not for the faint of heart. And here Paul is saying that it needs to be done alongside other people. You and I need each other. And I love Paul's language here. He uses the word us three times, 15, 16, 17. It's the only time he uses the word us in this epistle. He's the one writing the letter, but the things that he's writing down to the recipients of the letter are the things that he is saying to himself. This is the only time we see the word us in this epistle, and he uses it three times in a row. We're supposed to draw our attention to that. Like, we're all in the same boat? Yes. Pastor and congregant, we need each other. I might be the one preaching most of the messages, but I need as much accountability as all of you do. You and I need these messages to be absorbed on a deeper level, and that takes intentionality, it takes vulnerability, and it takes time together. We follow Jesus as a community, life on life. We strive forward together. We press on together. And now for a deeply humbling and very hard to read verse in front of a congregation of people. Look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Look up here. I know that as a senior pastor, I'm supposed to set a standard for this community. I'm supposed to raise the standard up for this community. I have a long way to go. But I promise you, I am pressing on. I'm striving after it. And I love that Paul spreads the love to his fellow co-laborers in Christ. He says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And so I want to add a few people to the mix here so that you're all not just looking at me, right? So elders, I'm going to ask you to stand up at this point. No one was prompted on this, so here you are, right? Elders, ask you to stand up. Deacons, I'm going to ask you to stand up. Staff, I'm going to ask you to stand up. FCC preschool staff, I'm going to ask you to stand up. If you are on the shepherding list as a prayer warrior, would you please stand up? If you are a leader in student ministries, please stand up. If you are an Awana leader, stand up. If you are serving in men's or women's ministry, stand up. Or teach an equipping hour or in children's church during the Sunday school hour or during children's church hour. If you are serving on the missions team, stand up. If you are serving on the musical worship team in some capacity, vocals, musicians, or tech team, please stand up. If you're planning on serving at VBS to some capacity, stand up. This is all just this cunning, crafty, yeah. Oh, I might have missed some people, and for that, I'm sorry. I know that there's many more behind the scenes, people with hospitality, meals, and time of need, all sorts of stuff. Here's the point. None of us who are standing up right now have arrived yet. We're all to be pressing on and to be pressed into the mold of Christ. Every one of us, listen, every single one of us that are standing should be living in a way that exemplifies walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. If we aren't currently doing so, we need to confess it and recommit our ways to the Lord, because Paul is clearly saying that others are looking at us. They're watching. You are leader to them. So there are others. It's not just me. We're all called to this, to raise the standard up. So there's others. Find them, watch them, mimic them, is what Paul says. You can be seated. And then Paul says, and don't forget, there's plenty of people out there that aren't worthy of being paid attention to. Verse 18. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. I love Paul's emotion here. He says something hard, but he says it with sadness. He says that there's a lot of people out there, even within the religious community, that are living only for themselves, and that makes Paul cry. He tells them hard truths with tears in his eyes. He says some people's God is their belly. What does that mean? Well, he means that some people have misplaced their devotion. Instead of living to satisfy God, they're living to satisfy themselves. And sadly, I've had to say with tear-filled eyes when I look in the mirror sometimes, or when I look out with some of us, that we too can get caught up in living only to please ourselves so often. From our self-centered ambitions for comfort, to temporarily soothing ourselves with another hit of dopamine as we scroll through images on our screens. We take a drink of this or we take a hit of that. We live like gluttons that are never satisfied by what we consume, and as a result, we're consumed by our passions. Sometimes we indulge in a feeding frenzy on fleeting pleasures instead of patterning our lives after the one who created pleasure and who is the best at giving it to us. Paul says, don't hang around people like that. And that means that we ourselves shouldn't be like that either within the religious community. Those that we hang around obviously have an influence on us. So Paul says, keep your eyes on those who are doing it right. And then remember last chapter, he introduces to a couple dudes that are doing it right. Timothy, Epaphroditus, just normal guys. And I held up a mirror and mostly showcased the ceiling, I was told, right? My intention was to show all of your faces. We can do this. The lofty ideals that are presented in this book are for us, normal people. You and I can do this word. And as we do it, other people are going to watch, and we're going to keep our eyes on those people that are doing it right so that we can press on together with others to perfection. The Christian life is pressing on to perfection with others, and then lastly and shortly, as we eagerly await the return of the King. Philippians 3, 20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When we bow the knee to Christ, we become citizens of a higher kingdom. We've been talking about this ad nauseum since the beginning of the series. We live our lives here while our hearts are longing to be there. And I love that song, you know, Is He Worthy? Do you feel it? Do you feel it in your bones that we belong somewhere else? It's kind of like a Q&A style. We're actually going to close our service with it. But do you feel the world is broken? And the congregation says, we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? And the congregation says, we do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that we could see it all made new? And the congregation says, and I say, we will. We will. This is reality. It's just future. It's certain. So what do we do with this deep ache that's inside of us, this longing to be somewhere else where we're rightly meant to be? And I love what C.S. Lewis says. This is an amazing quote. It's a little bit long, so follow along. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. What Lewis is getting at is this: God built longings deep inside of us that point to something beyond us. Hunger points to food, thirst points to water, weariness points to sleep, so on and so forth. We are creatures made to need things that actually exist. So what do we do with the deep ache that's deep inside of us? Some of us are thrill seekers, and we constantly chase that next rush, but it doesn't last because it ends. After we chase after really good things like vacations or promotions or even deeper relationships, it's just not enough because the vacation ends. One day we will retire, and unless Jesus comes back, all of our relationships will end at some point. So this can't be that all there is. Deep down, there's an ache for a true and better country. And we must leverage that ache and let it work for us as we press on into the kingdom come. Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. We need to lift up our eyes to the higher kingdom. We were made for more than what this world can give us. Moses says that, or the author of Hebrews says that Moses was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builders is God. And he says of all the saints of old that they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We're just like them. We are citizens of heaven, and we long to go home. But we press on together until then. At this point, I'm going to invite the worship team forward to close us in one final song. And as they come forward, I just want to bring something to your attention. As I was studying this last week, do you know that every one of the New Testament authors referenced anticipating the Lord's return? Every single one of them. I went through every single New Testament author that put like quill to parchment, like talked about anticipating the Lord's return. I was texted to read all of them today. And that just be the sermon. Maybe I'll do that one day. But here Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does waiting look like then? What does it mean to wait on God? Waiting on God is not passive. It's aggressive. It's doing all that we can do until God comes to do what only He can do. Meaning that we act as good stewards of our current situations that God has us in, and we wait until He provides clarity for what's next. We do everything we already know to do until He intervenes and shows us the next thing. Waiting's not idleness. Waiting is not difficult, or waiting is the difficult work of quietly and doggedly positioning ourselves to receive what God will bring later on. And look what's in our future, the last little bit of the text. The total transformation of our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the working of what? Resurrection power. What a day of rejoicing that will be. So until then, we press into the kingdom and we do so with others until the King brings the kingdom in all of its fullness. That's Christianity. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that there is no Christianity without a Christ one. There is no Christianity without someone being the anointed one to come. And we recognize Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who is worthy to drop all of our proverbial nets and leave relationships behind and radically pursue. And we know that we're not the only ones doing that. We're doing that with other people. There are other people that are even in our midst here that are passionately pursuing, doggedly having that as the objective, is to usher in the kingdom and long for it to come in its fullness. And God, I pray that we would put one foot in front of the other this next week. It might be hard for us to do so as individuals, so you've given us a whole tribe of people to do this with. God, help us to press on together, declaring your worth to one another, even as we sing in a responsive manner to this song. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing responsively about the glorious hope of our future.